Now, we've got every reason, you know, to praise God for what he has done. Now, even although God had never done anything for us, even though God had remained a God of the creation of the universe and had never sent his Son into the world, we've still every reason to praise him. Now, that might be difficult for us to understand, but the fact is that the God of heaven is a God who has, by his greatness, and has required praise. He is due praise just because of who he is and because of his greatness. So there's good reason for us to praise. But, you know, there's better reason to praise him, because we know that some of us know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. We've come to a point in our lives where we've understood that we were sinners before God, and we have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand the value of that and the benefit of that. And tonight we're going to think about just three or four little verses from the Word of God, which point to us to certain particular things that have taken place and that are of some benefit to us, hopefully, tonight. Now, we'll try not to be too long. We know it's a warm night and it's difficult to sit and listen maybe in a warm night. But we're going to read, first of all, in the book of Genesis, in Genesis in chapter 12, Genesis in chapter 4 and verse 12 or thereabouts. Genesis chapter 4 and you may well, as you go through these verses, you might find out there's one particular word or one particular phrase which means the same as the word which we're looking at and we're thinking about, and we'll try and explain that just in a minute or two. So verse 12 of chapter 4 of the book of Genesis. Now, just so that we understand where we're at in the story, we're at the point where Cain has, tried to really bring something to God which God didn't want, and he's slain his brother, and he is now at the point where God is going to mete out justice, in a sense, or judgment upon him. And verse 12 says this, and God is saying to Cain, "When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in all the earth." And Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." My punishment is greater than I can bear. And we're looking at the little word in these two verses there, and the word henceforth. And if you look at the verses we're going to read together, you'll find the word either henceforth or something of that nature in these verses. Now let's look over now to the New Testament then. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, and verse 21. And you'll notice the word slightly changed, but it means the same thing. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And so that's another word. In a sense, it's the same word, henceforth, from that time forth. Let's go over to the book of Romans. Paul's writes to the Romans, and we're going to look at Romans chapter 6. It's a well-known chapter. Romans chapter 6, and we'll begin to read at the beginning of the chapter, just for the sake of connection. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So there's the word henceforth, and we're going to think a little bit about what that is in relation to chapter 6 of the book of Romans. And finally, over to 2 Timothy and chapter 2 Timothy and chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. I'm sure those of you who know your Bibles will be here already. And we'll read just for verse 7. The Apostle Paul is speaking just a little about himself to tell us just a bit about his life and coming to the end of his life. And he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course, or I've finished my race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, I'm sure the Lord will bless to us tonight these readings from his precious holy word. Now, at the very beginning of time, really, we read in the beginning of time, in a sense, pretty close to the very first breathings of man in this world. Adam was created by God, and from his rib, his wife was created, Eve, and they had, in the early part, they had two sons, and these two sons, really, one killed the other, and Cain killed Abel. And there's a sense in which this this verse that we read in Genesis chapter 4 tells us just a little bit about a division that took place. There's a lot of divisions in this world. But the word henceforth is a division in itself, in that it speaks about something that took place, and then after that point something else takes place. And you'll notice that all of these four verses that we've, or four passages of the Word of God that we've read together, something happened to begin with, and then there was a change. And henceforth, or after that point is the word, after that point, something else takes place. And this verse, although it's speaking about an occasion when this man Cain slew his brother Abel, and it's telling of God's judgment towards him for what he had done, it tells us that not only had he slain his brother, he was going to be without a brother. He would be in a difficult situation, because the Bible tells us that God said to him, when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield. Now that is a point where before the ground must have yielded. But from that point onwards, as far as Cain was concerned, the ground would not yield. And that's been a problem down through the generations, in a sense. Now, the thing that kind of started me off thinking about this morning was Robert brought to the back door of the hall, or the front door of the hall, a little plant of wheat that he'd found in his garden. Now, you don't normally find wheat in your garden. You can find any other kind of plants, but you generally don't find wheat. In fact, I'm a farmer, and I've never found any wheat in my garden, which is unusual, and I sow wheat. And the little plant, the little seedling, had grown and had produced not only one stalk, and we were quite overcome, it had produced four or five very healthy stalks, tillers are called, and then there were some more, three or four tillers coming out the bottom of that. And the ground had, in Robert's garden particularly, had yielded. That one plant was going to yield quite a considerable amount from one seed. But here a situation where, from a particular day forward, the ground would not yield. Henceforth, from that point forward, the ground would not yield. Now, there's a sense in which this speaks a little about the whole aspect of sin. If you read your Bible, you'll find as you read through the early part of the book of Genesis that Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and Eve was tempted by Satan, and that serpent came along and she took of the fruit of a tree in the garden which they were told not to touch. And so there's a sense in which, although there was personal sin involved there, and Adam went and took of that fruit also, although there was personal sin involved there, the Bible tells us of an occasion when mankind fell into sin. We would call it the fall. That's the name we give it, to make it easier for us to understand. The point at which men, the human race, fell into sin. Now, it's strange that, in a sense, but it's not strange in another sense, it's strange that it should be the first people who fell into sin. That first couple that were down here in this world that fell into sin. And that gives us an indication that the whole of the nature of humankind is tainted by sin. The whole of our creation around about us is tainted by sin. Now, we can't see it. We look out and we see the beauty of what's around about of us. But it also, we can remember that it wasn't just the human heart that was destroyed, in a sense. It wasn't just the human heart that had a problem with sin. It's the nature of the world round about us. But the worst thing that happened of all was that there was a division came in there between God and mankind. God and men were put at a distance from one another. The Bible talks about a middle wall of partition that came in. A wall. Now, if you go to Northern Ireland, you'll probably find that there are walls to keep two groups of people apart from one another. If you went to East and West Germany up till a number of years back, there was walls to keep people apart from one another. But you know, in our lives, in our hearts and in our minds, there's a wall of partition. And it's called sin. And it keeps us at a distance from God. It keeps us back from God. It prevents us getting close to God. But you know, the great thing about it is that the Lord Jesus came in and he brought about the demolishing, the removal of that middle wall of partition. And we're going to think about that. But the important thing here is for us to understand is that in the Bible, there was a moment in time when mankind was in harmony with God. Remember, the Bible tells, if you read your Old Testament in the book of Genesis, you'll find that in the cool of the day, God came down into the garden and he communed with Adam. What a remarkable set of events that was, that the very God of heaven would move about in the Garden of Eden with mankind. And we can understand just a little bit about the division that took place when sin came in, because God can't tolerate sin. The Bible tells us that God is of purer eyes, and to behold iniquity, he can't even look upon sin. But God, in that day, there was a division took place, and men were thrown out of the garden. Adam and Eve were put out of the garden. And here is that we've been reading about, this account that we've been reading about their two sons, is a direct result of sin coming in to the Garden of Eden. It's a direct result of sin coming into the human race. It's a direct result of the fall of mankind. And the Bible tells us it was not just Adam that sinned, but because Adam sinned, death has passed upon all men, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the Bible is very clear about that, that there is no one who has ever born into this world. And we can see that from the very beginning, because remember, Adam and Eve weren't born. Adam and Eve were created by the hand of God. But every person that's ever been born into this world, except one, the Lord Jesus Christ, are sinners. Now, the reason of that is that that sin becomes a trait. It becomes something that is part and parcel of every human heart. Sin. So as a direct result of it, there was a murder took place. As a direct result of that, God had to bring out punishment on a man who did that. And he brings out the punishment of a ground, a land that wouldn't bear fruit, and he would go about as a fugitive and a vagabond upon the earth. And there's a sense in which that is exactly what we're like if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Now, you might say to yourself, you pull your jacket up and you say, well, you can't say I'm a vagabond and a criminal. You can't say I'm a fugitive and a vagabond in this world. But as far as God is concerned, that's just exactly what we're like. We're just unable to clothe ourselves in righteousness, in a sense. We're going about as a fugitive because we're sinners, and the hand of God is against sinners, and it's looking for judgment against sinners. It's looking for men and women to pay the price of their sin if they'll not take the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And so this picture in the Old Testament, it's not just a picture, it's a true account, but it gives us a picture of what we're like ourselves before God, what we look like in God's eyes, each one of us. There's none of us any different, whether it be the preacher here or anyone within the hall or outside the hall. We're all in the same situation before God. And so, this henceforth. You know, there is a story in the Old Testament which gives us a very clear kind of picture of this as well. It's about a man called Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was a babe in arms. His nurse was running away from an invading army. And he fell from her arms and dislocated both his hips. And he was lame on both his feet for all his life. And he was taken away to a distance from from Jerusalem. And he stayed in a place called Lodibar. It's called a place of no pasture. That's what Lodibar means, a place of no pasture. In other words, if Mephibosheth looked out the window, he would see something about what Cain saw. He would see a land that didn't produce. He would see cattle that were standing, we would call them walking hat racks in the farming industry. You know, thin things that very difficult to see them ever putting on any meat. There might have been dead animals lying everywhere. A place of no pasture. There was no sustenance to be found there. And there's a sense in which that's a picture of our hearts and minds before the eternal God, that we are at a distance from him and there's nothing there to feed us. And we'll try our hardest to get fed from this world. We'll try our hardest to draw in the things of this world and make ourselves feel better. But there's a sense in which there's nothing in this world. Spiritually, there's nothing in this world to feed us. And that's just what Mephibosheth was like. But you know, there was a story, the story goes on to tell us of David, who sent out for anyone that was left of the house of Saul, that he might bring them back. He might bring them back. What a wonderful thing we have to tell you tonight, that the God of heaven has sent someone out to bring us back to him. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to earth, that he might bring us back to the Lord, to bring us back to God, to bring back to him those that were at a distance from him. And so this account in the Old Testament scriptures in Genesis tells us of sin. It tells us of the effects of sin. It tells us of the effects of sin not only in the creation around about us, but in our own hearts and minds, our own souls. It tells us that we're at a distance from God. You know, we read of another henceforth in the scriptures, and it was found in the New Testament in Matthew's Gospel. And Matthew's Gospel tells us of the Lord Jesus. And we were thinking a little this morning about a prediction in the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus would go to Calvary. And that was 700 years before he went there. Well, in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 16, we hear of the Lord Jesus making that very same prediction. Just a very short time before he went to Calvary. And here's what he said. From that time forth, and so in other words, there was a time before, he wasn't speaking too much about this, but from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Now that's quite a remarkable prediction. You know, if somebody was to come up to us in the street and they're going to predict something that's going to happen in the next few days or weeks, we would be quite amazed if they got one of these things right. We would be quite amazed. But you know, the Lord Jesus, when he predicts his own death, he's able to predict it with marvelous accuracy. And he predicts that he would, how he would go into Jerusalem. So first of all, his death would take place at Jerusalem. And he would suffer many things of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes. And so it tells us of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus at the hands of men in that day and generation, those who were the higher up people in the religious and in the moral and other spheres of the world, and that he would be killed. Now, that's quite a remarkable thing, that someone would predict of themselves that they would be killed. Not predicting how they would escape from being killed. You know, those of us who would be in danger of being killed in this world, we would maybe be able to think up a prediction of how we might try to wangle our way out of it, how we might be able to escape from that. But the Lord Jesus predicts his death because, you know, the Bible is very clear about this, that the Lord Jesus came into this world and his purpose in coming into this world was to go to Calvary and to die there, that he would be killed. Now, there's a sense in which he was killed, but there's another sense in which that he gave up his life. Now, we've got to be careful of these things and not make a mistake in the interpretation of these things. But the fact is that he was taken and he was slain. But the fact is that he gave up his life. He came with that purpose in view, to give up his life that day at Calvary. And so the Lord Jesus is predicting his own death. He's predicting it in marvelous detail. Must have been a strange day for the disciples. Must have been a strange day for those who were round about to hear him speaking like this. It was from this day, that from that time forth. And so there was a point where he began to tell them. When he thought it was the right time, the Lord Jesus never made a mistake. He never made a mistake with the timing. And he began at that particular time to show to his disciples, to show them, to bring them to understand how he must go into Jerusalem. You see, there's a sense in which if the Lord Jesus hadn't spoken about these things before he went to Jerusalem, that they may well have thought that this was something that had overcome him by mistake. They might have thought that he had to give up, that he'd been taken as a felon. It was unlucky, in a sense. We could put it that way. They might have thought, well, that's dreadful. There was our leader, this has all overtaken him, and the whole thing's come to an end. And it would have come to an end. But the Lord Jesus predicts these things. He tells them. And he tells them in marvelous detail how he would be taken and he would suffer many things of all of these people, and that he would be killed. Not only that, he predicts that he would rise again. Now that's important to us, isn't it? That's important to us today. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a marvelous day. But his resurrection was a marvelous day too. When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and lives in a life which will never again come to an end. What a marvelous day that was in the history of this world. But you know, there's a sense in which, and it's an absolute sense, in which this passage of the Word of God that we've been thinking about in Matthew chapter 16 is absolutely inextricably linked with the first passage that we read in Genesis chapter 4. How do we link that, these two passages together? Well, the link is this, that in Genesis chapter 4, we read of the sin of an individual brought about because he was the son of a man who brought sin into the world. And in Matthew chapter 16, we read of the one who came into this world to bring about the repair of that situation, to bring about the change that was going to take place. You see, there was a time when there was no hope in a sense. But because the Lord Jesus went to Calvary, he brought about hope for sinners. And tonight he brings about hope for us. Each one of us who are here tonight, he's brought about hope. And he's took away that wall of separation we were talking about earlier. Here's what Ephesians chapter 2 says: for he is our peace, What kind of peace? Well, he's brought about peace between two warring factions. He's brought about peace between us and God. We were warring against God in our sin. And God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has, for he is our peace, he's brought about peace. And he has made both one, says the Paul as he writes to the Ephesian believers. He's made the two of them one. He's brought us so close together that we are like one. Isn't that marvelous? If we've got the same mind. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we've taken on the thought of that God has. We've taken on his mind. We see it from his point of view. He's brought about and made us one. And he's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. You see, the work of Calvary has far-reaching effects. It has far-reaching effects in this world. It has far-reaching effects for you and for me. It has not only do we find ourselves in a position that we're now saved. Not only do we find ourselves in a situation where our sins are washed away, but we find ourselves in a situation where we're now at peace with God. Isn't that marvelous? That the God of heaven will never again be at war with us, you and I, because our sins are taken away. And not only that, but he's brought us back together. We're now one, and the middle wall of partition has been taken away. That which divided us, which was sin, the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with that at Calvary's cross. How remarkable the work of the Lord Jesus. Not only is it far-reaching, but it's absolutely complete. The work of Calvary is complete. What the Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary is complete. That's in a sense shown in his resurrection. God raised him from the dead because he had finished the work that he required him to do. And he is now raised and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we've come to think tonight of a completed work. We don't have to do anything for ourselves. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't do good things. And we shouldn't be kind and helpful. And we shouldn't give of our what we have for others to help others and so on. That's not to say we shouldn't do these things. We should do these things. But, you know, we don't need to do these things in order to find salvation. Because the work of salvation is complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done it all. All to him I owe. And tonight there's nothing that I can do or that you can do to make yourself benefit before the eternal God. So if we need our sins forgiven, if we need to get right with God, the work of Calvary is all we need. You know, there was a man came to Port Satan when I was a wee lad, and he came from Grangemouth. Alec Easton was his name. And he taught us a new chorus. And it was just about probably the size of Beth or some of the younger ones here. And it was an easy chorus. You know, when you're wee, you kind of get the words of all the choruses too well. Well, this was an easy one. And here's what it is. He's all I need. He's all I need. All that I need. And it was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing that I could do. Nothing at all that I could do to make myself right with God. The Lord Jesus Christ did it all at Calvary. And so the occasion that we've read about in Matthew chapter 16 relates to the section that we read in Genesis chapter 4. But in Romans chapter 6, we've read there about another situation. We've read there in that great chapter about baptism, a change that's taken place. And here's what the Apostle Paul says. He's talking about people being baptized and showing to the world that they're saved. That's what baptism's really all about, you know, where we go down into baptism, down into the water, which shows that we're happy with the death of the Lord Jesus. We're being involved in the death of the Lord Jesus, and we're being raised up to life again in the Lord Jesus. Not that we need that. We don't need baptism to get to heaven. Now, you need to be sure about that. If you're not sure about baptism, there's a very good little tract at the back there. Now, unfortunately, it's got a picture of me in the front, which doesn't help it any. But the fact is, it's been written by a man called Gordon Miller, and it's a very good little tract. If you want to get a copy of it, it's useful to read about baptism. But here's what the apostle says. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified, him that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. And so when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, one moment before we trusted him as our Savior, we served sin. We served Satan. But afterwards, as we get baptized, we are telling the world that henceforth we don't serve sin. Because when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we got a new master. And we're serving him. We're serving the living and the eternal God. Time's gone, but we're just going to mention for the sake of our little verses that we've read together. verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. It talks about another henceforth, another change that's going to take place. This is the last change that will take place for the believer. The last change. You know, our Daniel is going down to Crewe or near Crewe. And they used to talk about that being the place where you went and had took the last change between here and London. You changed at Crewe or to go to different places. The last change. Well, here's the last change for the believer that the apostle is talking about. He's speaking to Timothy and he's saying this. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Now, if the verse had finished there, that would have been one thing. Because it doesn't finish there, it's worthwhile. Because it says, not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. A crown of righteousness. Change, we're going to leave this world. It's the last change. We're going into the realms beyond. And we're going to gain. We're going to be waiting for a prize when we get to heaven. That's what the crown of righteousness is talking about. The prize of heaven. Now, there's a sense in which the prize of heaven is only Christ himself. But he's prepared for us. He's prepared a home for us, says the scripture. He talks about mansions that are prepared. But here he's prepared a crown of righteousness. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now, we're not going to go into the detail, but you think about things that are laid up. Laid up. You know, if you watch the Antiques Roadshow, you'll hear about things that have been laid up in people's attics for donkey's years, and they bring them down. They're worth a fortune. I want to tell you about a thing that's been laid up for eternal years. A crown of righteousness. It's been laid up for eternal years. Just for you and just for me when we get to heaven. How remarkable is that? Henceforth, after this world, the apostle was talking about the days that have gone past and his crown of righteousness. He'd worked for the Lord for years and years, and he was going on to glory. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for eternal years, the value of which will never be known in this world. It's invaluable, in a sense. Not valueless, but it's not able to be put a value upon in this world. Henceforth, there is laid up a crown of righteousness. That's a change, the last change. Are you looking forward to the change? Have you found the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour? Now, shall we just pray together?